When I announced that you could get tapes up until it's over, well, I was in error. You can order them. But as far as getting them, you'll get them in the mail. So I clarified that. And also in all the different brethren beloved that most of which are David Stein to close our convention, and the name of his subject is The Sin of Unbelief, Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Egger. And dear brethren, it's hard to believe we've come to the end of our convention already, isn't it? It has been a sheer joy to have fellowship with so many of you. And I have to tell you, as we were singing the opening hymn, I was looking at some of you, had your eyes closed, and you were singing from the heart. And it was a real inspiration for me. Turn your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19. The context of this verse, the Apostle Paul is giving a lesson on faith. And he is using the experiences of ancient Israel, specifically the experiences they had immediately after coming out of the Red Sea, to weave a very interesting lesson. Unfortunately, the example that he taught is a bad example. Israelites did not fare well in their experiences, and they have unfortunately set themselves up to be an example of unbelief. You recall that the intent that God had for them was to free them from their slavery and oppression in Egypt, bring them into the land of promise, the land that was given to their forefathers. That was the intention. But because of unbelief, they didn't enter into that land of rest. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19, this is what Paul says. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. What a shame. To be able to go into the land of promise, the land that they had been learning about for generations while in Egypt, and yet to fail as respects of that simply because of unbelief. Well, now, the Apostle Paul, in telling us that, wants us to understand that there's a very hard lesson for the church as well. Turn with me, if you will. Keep your finger in Hebrews 3, but look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. He writes there, now all of these things happened unto them for ensamples. Let me pause there. Ensamples is not a word we encounter too often in our English today. In the Greek, the word was tupoi. It means types. So I'm going to substitute that. Now these things happened unto them for types, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. What is Paul saying? He was saying that that very bad example of Israel in their condition of unbelief was a type. A type of what, you might ask? Well, dear friends, a type of the church. And for the gospel age, we have had many, many saints that have failed as respects the promises that God has given them because their faith was not strong enough. Like Israel of old, the type. These antitypical saints, unfortunately, have become failures. They have missed out because of unbelief. And if you're back in Hebrews with me, in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul extends the lesson in just that way. He says, let us, therefore, because of everything I've told you about Israel and their unbelief, fear, lest a promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Brethren, our lessons today are going to look closely at some of these bad examples of Israel, examples of unbelief. And we're going to try to take some of these bad examples and apply them to our own lives and experiences today, to the end that we will not fall into that same sin of unbelief. Brethren, what we want to do is not fulfill that type. We want to fulfill the type of Moses, who was faithful and was loyal to God right up to the very end. Incidentally, you might be thinking, well, Brother Stein, that's pretty strong language. I mean, is unbelief all that bad? I mean, maybe it's just a matter of the mind, and we just need to get up to speed a little bit. Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 14, verse 23. Paul expresses it here very clearly to let us know how bad unbelief is. Romans 14 and verse 23. At the very end of that verse, the last clause, Paul writes, "For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Pure and simple. If it is not of faith, dear friends, to us, it is sin. We're going to look at seven specific examples of unbelief of Israel. And as we go through these, all of these, incidentally, will be found in the book of Exodus. Our first one, we're going to turn to Exodus chapter 14. And in each one, we're going to try to make an application to our experiences and our growth today. And we're going to also tag along with it a promise, a precious promise that will help us to overcome unbelief and to conquer it and have victory by faith or belief. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 11. Again, I want to give you the context. Israel has just come out of Egypt. Pharaoh has let them go. They're marching now toward the Red Sea, toward the Promised Land. And those at the end of this column look back, and lo and behold, here comes Pharaoh and his horses and his armies. And now Israel is between the proverbial rock and hard place. Pharaoh's army on one side and the Red Sea on the other. It doesn't look good. What is their reaction? Verse 11. And they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in this wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us thus to carry us forth out of Egypt?" Would you say that's a wonderfully faithful response? No. Egypt, they said, Egypt is coming after Moses, it's your fault. And that's lesson number one. Unbelief tends to blame others for your problem. Lesson number one. Now, there's something very incredible here from our standpoint in time. We look back and we see what Israel had just come through. Remember the 10 plagues? Was that something you see every day? No, these were incredible manifestations of divine power. Things that neither the Egyptians nor the Israelites had ever seen before. Miraculous things. Things so powerful that they just scared the Egyptians so bad that Pharaoh said, "Leave, go. And here, take part of the wealth of Egypt with you." So now they're marching after having seen these things. And what's their first reaction? "Moses, you're going to kill us." How could they not have known that this was not of Moses, it was of God? In fact, if you're still in Exodus 14, turn back one chapter and look what it says in chapter 13, verses 21 and 22. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." So as you're envisioning this, I want you to see at the beginning of this large column of 2 or 3 million people, perhaps, a column of cloud leading them through the wilderness. And still they said, "Moses, it's your fault. It's curtains for us because you brought us out here to die." Now again, from our vantage point in time, we ask the question, couldn't they see that this is Jehovah leading them? Couldn't they see that Moses was simply the leader that God had placed there, and that really the direction and the timing was all of God? Brethren, the bottom line is, they couldn't see that. They had not the faith to put what we would say would be one and one together to make two. And all they saw was the threat from the Egyptians. And all they saw was somebody that they could put the blame on. Brethren, let's apply it to ourselves. Who do you blame for your problems in your life? Do you have a tendency to look for a scapegoat every time you've got a difficulty in your life? And this is not to minimize difficulties. We've got difficulties in our life. We are still struggling with sin and death on this side of the veil, with an imperfect and unjust system. Life is full of struggles. But who do you blame? I was listening to a Christian station on the radio the other day, and the speaker was a minister that did marital counseling. And he says, you know, 90% of the couples that come to me for marital counseling, you know, I ask them what they think the problem is. 90% of them say, well, if my spouse would change, I could have a better marriage. Do you see where they're placing the blame? You know, oh, I'm fine, but if my spouse would change, everything would be so much better. Well, Brennan, this is an illustration of what we're talking about when I ask you the question, who do you blame? We need to get out of that mentality to find another person or thing to be responsible for the problems we have. We need to take personal responsibility of our life in Christ to make the choices that the Scriptures give, rather than finding excuses and reasons why we can't do it and seeking to find someone else. I remember years ago, we got a two-wheel bicycle for one of my sons, and he had never ridden a two-wheel bicycle before. So we gave it to him, and we had this little sidewalk along the side of the house there in Easton. And he was all happy, and he got on it and immediately crashed. Well, he got on it again, crashed, got on it, and he did this for 5 or 10 minutes. Finally, at the end of that sentence, he picked the bicycle up, threw it in the bushes, and said, there's something wrong with this bicycle. Blame, you see. It's not my problem. It's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. Brethren, we have a culture today, a culture of victimhood. There are so many ways in which people can get money from the government if they are a victim of one thing or another. And again, that's not to say that in this world that we are victims of things. What I'm talking about is this mentality not to take personal responsibility for trying to solve problems. If you've got a problem in your ecclesia, is it the fault of the elders, the deacons? Somebody else's fault? Brethren, if we have the insight to perceive a problem in our ecclesias, in our personal life, in our marriages, then we need to take sanctified reason and work to solve the problem per the principles given in the Scriptures. Israel sought to blame Moses. We must not seek to blame others. To do so, dear friends, is a sin of unbelief. Here's a promise, the first promise that we're going to associate here, and it's perhaps the most familiar promise that we use, Romans 8:28. But I'd like to read that and apply it specifically to what we're talking about. Romans chapter 8:28, as you know, says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose." Notice the two qualifiers there. All things work together if you love God and you are called according to his purpose. Now, when we believe this, and this is the key element here, do you believe what it says here? If you believe that, that means that every issue in your life has been permitted by God. Now, we don't want to take a wrong course here and say, well, okay, if it's permitted by God, then it must be God's fault. In a sense, it is. But in a sense, it is God's permission because he does not permit the saints to have any experience that cannot be used to grow. Please note that. You will never have an experience, never, that will hurt you. You might permit it to hurt you, but that's your fault. This says that every experience that we have, by God's permission, is for our growth, our development, the building up of our faith. So don't blame others for your problems. Our second example of unbelief, turn to Exodus chapter 15. As I mentioned, all of our examples will be from Exodus. Exodus chapter 15, and we're going to read verses 22 through 24. Once again, let me give you the background. By the time we get to Exodus 15, Israel has come through the Red Sea. God has delivered them yet for the final time from Egypt. You remember, he opened it up in this miraculous way. Israel went through. Pharaoh and his chariots decided to follow them. And then according to the psalm, it closed. And Pharaoh and his armies were tossed into the sea.
And there was the greatest, wonderful rejoicing on the part of Israel. Miriam composed a song and was singing. They were so happy they'd been delivered. Now, after that deliverance, one day goes by. A second day. A third day. Now we're 3 days into their journey. Their water supplies are starting to get a little low. Now, what is their reaction? Well, let's read verse 22, Exodus 15, 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, they called the name of it Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" All right, they're wandering for 3 days. Their water bottles are getting low. They're probably maybe rationing it a little bit. Because remember, they don't have a lot of experience living in the wilderness. They've grown up in Egypt. So this is all new experiences for them. And they see this beautiful pond in the distance. Oh, this is great. We can fill our water bottles up. And they rush there and it's bitter. Terrible water. "Moses, what are you doing to us? You're going to make us die of thirst now." They had certain expectations, didn't they? That water looked so good in the distance. And when they got there, their expectations were smashed. We're going to label this sin of unbelief disappointment. They had expected sweet water, but they got bitter water. Incidentally, if you read on, we won't take too much time. Moses prays to Jehovah. "How do I handle this problem?" Jehovah shows him the tree. He says, "Throw the tree in the water." He does so, and the waters are sweetened. And establishes a beautiful picture. Jesus was crucified on a tree, wasn't he? The ransom. The death of Jesus sweetened all of the bitter promises that never seemed to find fulfillment for ancient Israel. Remember, they were promised life. You do these things, you'll live in them. But they couldn't do them. And so they died. And that promise was bitter. It was a promise of death instead of life until you come to the cross where Jesus sweetens these promises. So you have a nice little picture of the ransom there and what it does. Well, let's apply this to ourselves, dear brethren. How do you react when you don't get what you expect or you don't get what you want? Do you react like the Israelites here? "Oh, what'd you give me this for? This is not what I wanted. This doesn't help me." Brethren, in our life, we often have disappointments. You're not going to escape disappointments. But the issue is, how do you react when you have such a disappointment? Do you murmur and complain as the Israelites did? That, dear friends, would be a sin of unbelief. Or do you, as the saying goes, roll with the punch? Well, I might ask this question. How do you set your expectations? You know, if disappointment has a lot to do with expectations, could there be something wrong with our expectations? We have to be very careful, as consecrated believers in Christ, that our expectations are set in line with what the Scripture promises. I'm going to give you a promise. This is the promise that we want to work with. Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5. This is one of my favorite texts. I often use it to close letters I write. Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5. This is the Psalm of David. And he writes there, "Delight thyself also in the Lord," in Jehovah. Notice the all caps there. "Delight thyself in Jehovah, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord," to Jehovah. "Trust in him, and he shall bring it to pass." This is a powerful and a wonderful promise. Can you imagine the grand creator of the universe saying, "I'm going to give you the desires of your heart"? Now you might say, "Well, how do I know my desires are right?" Well, that's qualified already by the first, what it says here. Delight thyself in Jehovah. Brethren, if you are delighting yourself in God, delighting yourself in what God wants, then your desires are going to be arrayed along the lines of what God wants. If you have a desire which is not something that God wants, you're not going to be delighting in the Lord, are you? But the delighting in Jehovah makes sure that the desires that come out of that delight, come out of that service, will be desires that He is pleased to give you. Now, once again, here's the question. Do you believe this? It's a very simple statement. Delight yourself in Jehovah. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Do you believe it? You know, we could have named this talk, Do You Believe, right? Brethren, it is such a simple matter for us to believe. Just apply your rationale back to Israelites. It was so simple for them to believe. Why didn't they believe? Now we turn it back to ourselves. Why don't we believe? So often we don't. But why? Brethren, we need to make choices that are in harmony with God's will so that that faith would grow and we would have confidence that God is going to give what He says He's going to give. Brethren, we disappoint one another, don't we? We disappoint our brethren. We disappoint our spouses. We disappoint our mothers and our fathers and our children. That's because we're imperfect. We are sinners. Does God ever disappoint? No. God never disappoints. Do you believe it? Well, then we need to act in our lives as though we believe it. Example number 3. Turn to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 3. Our context here is that Israel had the waters of Meribah sweetened, and then the Lord brought them to a beautiful place where they could relax that had lots of water, a place called Elim. And now we've come about a month now into the journey. And they're in the wilderness of Sin. In verse 3, the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Another accusation laid against Moses. You know what this is, don't you? This is a variation on the old proverb that the grass is greener on the other side. Here they are marching in the wilderness a month now. And it's hard. It's not easy there. But they have what they need. Not an easy life, but they have what they need. But they don't have what they want. They're thinking about, oh boy, we had the flesh pots of Egypt. We had steak there. I don't know if that's part of the flesh pots of Egypt or not. But just to bring it into our... They had this food. I think another verse talks about the leeks in Egypt that they had that were so good. And now they're eating out of their supplies, you know. And when you're camping, you know, maybe dried supplies. Maybe they have jerky or other things there. Of course, they have their flocks and whatnot as well. But they're remembering the way it used to be. Brethren, what are they forgetting, though? They're forgetting the making of bricks. They're forgetting the hard taskmasters. They're forgetting the slavery, the oppression, the making of bricks without straw, the cry to Jehovah for deliverance. They've forgotten all of that, and they remember a good meal. Brethren, this is the sin of unbelief. God is still guiding them. That pillar of cloud and pillar of fire continues to go by day. And they've seen the miraculous deliverance of the waters of Meribah. And yet, all they can think about is their stomachs. Brethren, let's apply it to ourselves. They are dissatisfied with God's provisions for them. They think they need something else. Brethren, are we dissatisfied with God's provisions for us? God has provided you with spiritual food. Are you satisfied with it? Or like the Israelites, do you find fault with it? We have meat in due season, don't we? We have had the very basic doctrine of the ransom clarified for us in a wonderful way. Jesus died for us. And all these other doctrines, the types and shadows, the prophecies, all of the things of history that we build upon that, we have a wonderful structure in the divine plan. But brethren, some dear saints are not satisfied with this. It's been true not only in our day, but even going back to the Apostle Paul. Turn, if you will, to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 with me. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Why did he write this? Because some were leaving their first love behind. Some decided they weren't happy with the spiritual provisions that God had given to them and were going into Greek philosophy and Greek thinking. It's true today. We have heard tales of brethren that have forsaken the truth for other ideas, worldly ideas, agnostic, atheistic ideas. So how can somebody do that? Well, the point is they have. And Paul warns us that we have to be on guard against such vain philosophies. But brethren, if we are satisfied with the provisions that God has given to us, if we thank him every day for it, that's a guard against it. You know, we might take it down from a higher level to a more personal level. God provides us not only what the new creature needs, but he also provides us what the flesh needs. Are you satisfied with the provisions the Lord has given you according to the flesh? Now, that's a relevant question. Because sometimes, some of the dear friends might say, well, you know, I could serve the Lord so much better if I had a bigger house. Oh, yeah, I could have meetings in my bigger house. If I had a bigger car, nicer car, I could go and get the brethren. If I had a better job, I could serve the Lord better. Brethren, this is a variation on the same theme. Now, this is not to say that we shouldn't seek expanded service, expanded opportunities in the Lord's service. If a better opportunity comes along, you should take it. But we're talking about an attitude of mind that is one of dissatisfaction. We start to think, well, gee, brother so-and-so has a bigger house, and you know he's using it for the Lord. Why doesn't the Lord give me that? I would do it too. We cannot think that way, brethren, because that's a sin of unbelief. The Lord has given you a set of provisions for your flesh, as he has given you a set of provisions for the new creature. And we ought to be satisfied with that and use those provisions in the Lord's service to the extent that we're able. We ought not to be comparing one to another. In fact, turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Paul says there, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Brethren, it is not our business what the Lord has given your brother or your sister in the way of provisions. What your business is to identify clearly what the Lord has given you, and then to ask yourself, am I using this faithfully in the Lord's service? Am I being a faithful steward of the resources the Lord has given me? Here's our promise for this item, Matthew chapter 6. Verses 30 through 34. Matthew 6, 30 through 34. "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" I want to emphasize that because Jesus knew that the faith of the apostles at that early time needed to grow. They didn't have the faith that they should have. They needed to rise up out of unbelief into a belief. Verse 31, he says, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things." Let me pause there. Do you believe that? Do you believe God knows that you have need of these things? You think he's going to forget you? Think you're going to slip under the radar, that God is going to say, oops, I forgot to give something? No. God knows you have need of these things, and he promises he will take care of them. So if he gives you sparsity, be thankful. If he gives you an abundance, share. Going on here. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Here's a priority list. God says he's going to give these things to you that are according to the flesh, the needs of the flesh. But your concern ought to be up here. Seek first the kingdom and his interests, and then all these things will be taken care of. God will not let you to go without, either spiritually or according to the flesh, what you need. Sometimes we think we need things we don't. But it's again where faith comes in. Do you trust him to meet your needs in his due time? Verse 34, therefore take no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Let's go on to our next example. This is found in Exodus chapter 16 still, where we were before. We're going to move up a few verses to verse 19 and verse 20. And this particular example of unbelief I'm going to call disobedience. Now you might say, well, disobedience, isn't that a sin unto itself? It is. But you'll see in this case that the disobedience came about because of a lack of faith, because of unbelief. Again, Exodus chapter 16, verses 19 and 20. Let me give you the background here before I leave this. The Lord had begun, or was about to begin, to give to the Israelites the manna, what they called the bread from heaven. And he did this for some 40 years. And so in the 16th chapter here, Moses is giving instructions on how this manna, this gift from God, was to be given, how it was to be accumulated, how it was to be used. And one of the things that Moses told them is that you are to use it all up. And that's where we are in verse 19. Moses said, let no man leave of it, the manna, till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left it unto the morning. And what happened? And it stank, and it bred worms. Moses was wroth with them. Very simple matter. Your manna would be given 6 days. You gather what you need and use it all up. On the sixth day, you'll gather twice because it won't be there on the seventh day. Very simple instructions. Make sure you use it all. But again, you can imagine the thinking of some Israelites. Well, we got it now, but we're not so sure we're going to have tomorrow. Let's just put it in a jar here. I would imagine as you're walking through the camp, remember they're still all in tents, you could smell who was obedient and who wasn't, couldn't you? It stank in bread worms. And this little comment, Moses was wroth with him. Moses must have been an incredible character. He had frustration upon frustration with these people. Can you see him knocking his head against the tent pole at night? Why won't these people listen to me? He was a delightful, ancient worthy. Well, here's the question, brethren. The manna represented for us the spiritual food that we have, especially Jesus being the most personification of it. I am the bread that came down from heaven. The truth surrounding Jesus and surrounding our Christianity. Brethren, do you use the manna the Lord gives you each day, or do you keep it over? In other words, does it remain unused and unconsumed? What do I mean? I work at a company called Bell & Howell. We sell machinery that inserts envelopes. And one of the things that our company does very well is we sell service contracts on our machinery. And companies that buy our machinery will often buy a service contract that we call 24/7. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And if their equipment breaks down, the contract specifies that we're going to get somebody out there and they'll fix their machine quick. Brethren, you have a contract with the Heavenly Father we call consecration. Guess what? It's a 24/7 contract. Every day we must serve. We can't say, well, I'm too tired to be Christ-like today. You know, in reality, sometimes we act that way. One of my weaknesses is impatience. And I struggle with it. And I remember once where I was a little impatient with my sweetie. And she says, you're being impatient. And I was about to say, I'm too tired to be patient today. There it is. We really can't say that. The flesh may want to say that, but that's wrong. Do you believe that God has given you strength sufficient for the day? Do you believe that God has given you opportunities to show forth the Christ-like character during the day in small things, maybe in big things? Every day, dear friends, we have an opportunity to use the manna that God has given us. We cannot be like the Israelites, sin the sin of unbelief, and say, well, I'm not going to use it today. We must make use of it. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:31 said, "I die daily." He was a 24/7 guy when it came to his Christianity. A couple of promises. Let's look at John 14, verse 21 to help us in this regard. John chapter 14 and verse 21. Jesus speaking here says, "He that keepeth my commandments," or "that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." Let me pause there for a second. Do you love God and do you love Jesus? Then that love will motivate you to keep his commandments. You're going to want to. But notice how this process, this promise here evolves. "And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father." Do you want the grand creator of the universe to love you? Love Jesus. How? Do what Jesus says. It goes on, though. It gets even better. "And I will love him." It's a promise. Do you believe it? Jesus will love you and will manifest myself to him. What a wonderful promise. We strive to keep his commandments, and this shows our love for Jesus. And if we love Jesus, Jehovah loves us. And if Jehovah loves us, Jesus loves us and will manifest himself to us. This is a promise, brethren. Do you believe it? And we can apply it in our lives. We know that we will get the strength necessary because he promises he'll give that. Also, let's look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." Verse 4, though, is beautiful. "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." You know, brethren, we know that in Christendom, they'll cry out, "Do you believe?" And the audience says, "Yes, we believe." And then everything's supposed to be all right at that point. But we shouldn't underestimate the power of individual belief. If you truly do believe, it is going to work wonders in your life. This is the power of God. And we don't, as Bible students, we don't talk a lot about the power of God. But it is there. It is real. Paul says the power that raised Jesus is the power that's available in your life. We must believe that and then look for it in confidence that God will give it. Let's go on to example of unbelief number 5, doubt. Turn to Exodus chapter 17, please. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 7. There was another case where Israel was wanting water, and God permitted Moses to produce water from the rock. And in verse 7 it says, "He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah," which means proving and strife, to describe the experience that they had there, "because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not? Is Jehovah among us or not?'" Again, we are astonished that they can continue to ask this question when all around them has been experiences that prove God is with them. Again and again and again he proved it. It is no wonder that after they used up their time in the school of Christ at that point, I think there was 10 times that God permitted them to have the unbelief, and then things got nasty. People started to die after the 10th time. So the sin of unbelief is a serious sin. It was back then, it was for us too. How do we deal with doubt? Do you ever wonder if God is working with you or not? You know, I think I should say that I'd like to make a distinction between, let's say, intellectual doubt and heart doubt. If I were to ask you to raise your hands, everybody that knows everything there is to know about the Scripture, down to the finest detail, you don't know all of that? I don't either. We're students, aren't we? We're learning. And sometimes we have to relearn things. Sometimes we have to unlearn things. We found we were wrong about something. We've got to learn it over again. And there's a lot of complexities in what we study. Sometimes we're not sure just what the answer to a question is. So we have an intellectual doubt, which means that it's an open issue. We're not sure what the truth is on this, that, or this type, or this prophecy, what it means, and we're waiting for the Lord to reveal it to us. That's not the kind of doubt we're talking about. We're talking about a doubt in here, where, like the Israelites, you are surrounded in your life with examples of where God has been working in you. God has done things for you. He's answered your prayers. He's taken you out of difficult situations. He's brought you together with a brother or a sister that has been spiritually encouraging to you. These are all examples and proofs that God is with you. But then in that, we say, oh, I don't know where I am in Christ. I don't know if I'm even walking the narrow way. Brethren, that's a dangerous sin of unbelief, because like the Israelites, you're ignoring a body of evidence in your life that God is indeed with you, and He wants the best for you. Doubt is the antithesis of faith, and it's hurt many saints. There is something Brother Carl said years ago. He says, you know, we have doubts, but we don't doubt our doubts. I like that. Doubt your doubts. You have a doubt, well, I doubt that doubt is true. And you're taking it away. Let's put it another way. Say, well, I'm sort of 95% sure, but that 5% is bothering me. You can say, well, I'm 5% sure that this is not likely. Sort of a negative and negative. Brethren, look at the experiences in your life. Look at the experiences of your brethren. And be assured that God is with you. Turn to Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. If we have made a consecration of our all to the Heavenly Father, and we are putting our sacrifice on the altar day by day, and we feel growing within us that desire to serve, to be with the Lord, that's all evidence of our spirit together. And if we've had this, then there should never be a time the rest of our life where we say, gee, I wonder if the Lord's with me or not. Look what Jesus said here at the end of verse 20. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Do you believe what Jesus said? He said He is with you always. Do you believe that? Then there should never be a time when we wonder whether the Lord is with us or not. Number 6. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 32. We're calling this impatience. And as I said to you earlier, brethren, this one really applies to me. Impatience. Hopefully not in so egregious a way as we read here. Exodus chapter 32. We're going to read verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mount, let's pause there. How long had he delayed? Well, he was approaching 40 days away from them. He'd been in the mount a little bit less than 40 days at this point. It was getting close to that, because he's up there a total of 40 days. The people gathered themselves unto Aaron and said unto him, up! Get up. Make us gods, which shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. Brethren, can you see the unbelief in that statement they made? The man that led us out of Egypt. Was it Moses that led him out of Egypt? No, of course not. It was Jehovah, their God. It wasn't Moses, but they're still looking at Moses. He says, we don't know what became of him. He's been gone for several weeks now. We need a God. We got to walk by sight, not by faith. That's in essence what they're saying. And so, Aaron makes a golden calf from them. Let's apply this, brethren. Do you feel God has delayed? You know, this is a relevant question for Bible students. We believe Jesus returned in 1874. That's many, many decades ago. We believe the Gentile times ended in 1914. That's many decades ago as well. How do you deal with this? Well, some are wondering, you know, whether the Lord's coming back at all. Do we have anything akin to a correct chronology? I know what you're thinking. So, boy, they have to overlook a lot in the world to make a statement like that. But there are those that, in their impatience, are beginning to let segments of our truth go. Turn to Habakkuk chapter 2 with me, please. Habakkuk chapter 2, we want to read verses 3 and 4. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. Let's pause there. If God has an appointed time, it's an appointed time. It is a black check mark on the timeline that he's going to do something. But at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it shall surely come. It will not tarry. Let's pause there. Somebody might say that Habakkuk is talking out of both sides of his mouth. Oh, it shall tarry, but it won't tarry. But it shall tarry, but it won't tarry. What does he mean? There's two perspectives here, isn't there? When he says it shall tarry, he's telling us what we already know. That there will be the perception of the saints at the very end of the age, at the time when the appointed time is drawing close, a perception that the Lord has not come when we expected it. That's exactly the case. When I read this, what that tells me is that we are seeing and feeling exactly what the prophet said we would feel. That gives me more confidence that we are at the time of the end. But he says, it shall surely come, it will not tarry. From God's standpoint, he has put that check mark on the timeline, and things will occur as he intended. Let's read verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. This discourse is about the sin of unbelief. But we need to live by belief, by faith. You know, this verse right here is what one of the things that was so important in the Reformation. Remember Luther, while he was in Rome? It's this text that came out, the just shall live by faith. And the whole subject of justification opened up. Brethren, we must live by faith. We are the just. God is going to deliver on his promises. We had expectations as a movement that did not come about. Where was the problem? The problem is with our expectations. But God says that he will deliver us. God says that he will perform on the appointed time. We need to walk by faith and not by sight and believe in that. Incidentally, I've applied this here in a very doctrinal way. But we're still talking about having patience. And we need to apply it in a very personal way as well. Somebody once said that they were real impatient, so they went to the Lord and they said, Lord, give me patience and I need it right now, please. I wonder if the Lord answered that prayer. We need to be patient not only with the Lord and with his plan, but with one another. Being imperfect, we sometimes disappoint. I don't know if it's a husband thing or not, but as part of my personal impatience, it seems like I'm always waiting for my dear wife. Any other husband out there have that problem? Nobody. Nobody. Oh, okay, I'm all by myself here. We really have to develop patience, even in the small things of life. We have such small lifespans, and here is God's plan. So it just seems that things for us human beings never happen fast enough. Brethren, let's trust and have faith in the Lord and try to use these lessons even in small things. Our next and last example is found also in Exodus chapter 32, where we were. You remember that what we read there is that the nation came to Aaron and said, make us a god. So Aaron made it. Needless to say, this was not a good thing because it was rank idolatry. And Moses was up in the mountain and God says, get thee down. People are starting to worship idols. Moses comes down. You remember, he was so upset he broke the tables of the law and he ground up the calf and whatnot. But what interested me here in verse 24 is Aaron's explanation. Because you can imagine, this is his brother. Say, what have you done? Well, there in chapter 32, verse 24, Aaron says, and I said to them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. And so they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Now, if you read a little bit earlier, it talks that he had an engraving tool and whatnot. But when he explains to Moses, well, gosh, Moses, he just came up out of nowhere. Brethren, do we have the tendency to rationalize or minimize our sins? That's what Aaron was doing. He sinned a gross sin. And instead of fessing up to it, he made an excuse. Tried to minimize it. Well, it wasn't my fault. It was the fault of the boiling pot of gold here. Brethren, part of having faith is acknowledging that we are in our nature sinners. We make mistakes. We need to confess those mistakes and trust that the Lord will help us to learn from them. How do you deal with sin in your life? You got it. You know you've got it. I have the sin of impatience. That's one of my daily sins. Each of you, you've got your own sin. How do you deal with it? Well, the two combinations, confession and repentance, is where we need to go. We need to confess it before God. Sometimes it's very useful to confess it before the brethren. I would say be cautious. But someone that you love and someone you trust, a very good person to confess your faults to. And then repentance. Repentance does not mean, Lord, I sinned this sin. I promise I will never do it again. Well, you know and God knows that you can't keep a promise like that. But what repentance is saying, Lord, I see that I have in my life this component of sin. I hate this component. I understand it's part of my nature, but I hate it. And I want to treat it as though it's an abnormal part of my life that I will fight against and battle against. And if it's your will, I will defeat it thoroughly. Brethren, we will never achieve perfection on this side of the veil, but you can defeat some sins in your life utterly, thoroughly, get rid of them. You are capable of that. Perfection we're not capable of, but we can have a grand victory. Turn to 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, please. First John chapter 1, 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I'm going to add the word, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you believe that? You know, sometimes we get very frustrated. We fight against some of our sins, our personal sins, our hidden sins. For years we fight against them. But this promise here says that God is faithful and just to forgive us. When he forgives us, guess what? That history, it's gone. It's wiped clean. And to cleanse us from unrighteousness. And that's through the blood of Christ. Do you believe it? Then we need to take honest assessment of ourselves and our shortcomings. Not like Aaron. It just came up. Not to rationalize or minimize, but to acknowledge that the sin in our life is covered by the blood of Jesus and we wage daily battle against it. But brethren, I see that to the chairman's up here. I would like to suggest some subjects for fellowship. Obviously, this convention's almost over, but perhaps in your classes. Other areas where belief must overcome unbelief. Here's a real important and a simple question. Can I make my calling and election sure? That's a relevant question. I've heard it said many times by brethren, sometimes in the depths of despair, I can't make my calling and election sure. Be careful, brethren, if you say that. You may be sinning the sin of unbelief. You can make your calling and election sure. And I'll leave it as part of fellowship for you to discuss it. Well, how about this? I'm too weak-willed. You know, Jesus said the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I'm just very weak. I can't do it. It's a sin of unbelief. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Discuss that. Or I'm too great a sinner. I've got too much sin in my life. Now, Apostle Paul beat you. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, sinners, of which I am the chief. He said he was the worst sinner. You think you're bad? Apostle Paul said that. But he waged that battle, and he had a victory. Brethren, let's close this discourse with Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. We hope that the thought that has come out of this is that we are much more alike to ancient Israel in their sins of disbelief and unbelief than we think. We must work hard not to fulfill that type, to be part of the examples of unbelief, but work hard to fulfill the example of Moses,
and Joshua.
Examples of belief, of trust in the Lord, of victory because they knew that God would fulfill his promises. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, this follows a wonderful chapter in chapter 11 about examples of faith. He says, looking unto Jesus, one translation says, consider attentively Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, of our belief, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And consider him, meditate upon him, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Brethren, we have a tendency to be wearied and faint in our minds. So let's focus on Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, so that we might never be found guilty of sinning the sin of unbelief. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, David. We appreciate that very much. Yeah. An excellent discourse to close our convention with. We hope indeed we remember these things. We look back over 2 years, 2 years, 2 days and rejoice that we've been able to be together and to rejoice together. Our first convention on Labor Day was 1967. And you look back and you look at the ensuing years to now 2001. 35 years, and I can remember when in 1984 we said there may not be a 1985 convention. This is what it looks like. But here we are, and rejoicing. And who knows what 2002 will bring? Only the Lord knows. And our faith in him, we just carry on. But here you are, rejoicing the 2 days. When it began, I asked that if there's anything the Jackson class could do to make it as comfortable and to be able to rejoice in the spirituality that we're trying to bring forth from the speakers, from each other, that it's over. Has this been done? This is the question. I think it has. And I think that by the Lord's grace, we're just a little bit more growth than we had when we came in here yesterday morning. If not, let's look back and consider what has transpired, and we can still grow. It's that rejoicing in looking back at beloved Ralph and the scripture that he had in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice, and again I say, rejoice. And certainly that's what we've done here. We thank the Lord. We thank one another. The Jackson class thanks you. You are an example to us. And while we're thanking, and thanking the speakers, David and Bob, George, and beloved Paul Malley, they had to leave. But the thanks is there. And we thank them. We can. And I am Bill. Beautiful vestry, sir. All part of the whole. We thank the Lord so much. The convention really isn't over. We have them here waiting for you. And we trust you all stay and have a meal with us. We trust it shall be so. But if not, it is a fond farewell, a farewell that is a thankful one. So we're going to close with hymn number 208. As I promised grace in part, and we want you to feel that which you said. Thy promised grace in part. I think he has here. I really do. So we'll rise on the last verse in the closing prayer by David, and then we'll gather at the cafeteria. hymn number 208. The one thing I should add, that the door back on the right has been locked because I understand there's a bunch of bees back there. So we don't want anybody to get stung before you leave. So we close 208, rising on the last verse.